Tonight's scripture reading will be James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Good evening. It's great for everybody to be here tonight. Thank you, James, for the excellent reading. I don't know who's more nervous, him or me. So. But thank you very much for being with us this evening. It's been an honor to be asked to present the lesson this evening. Like Terry said this morning, you can sit down in a pew or at your chair and come up with all the great ideas. You can have every conceivable word and all the knowledge, and you stand up here and all at once things just kind of go away. And it's not that I'm scared. I've been here all my life, you know. And I know everyone, and I know everybody loves me, and I love everyone here, but still, the idea of presenting God's word in a way to help is an awesome task, and I'm privileged to be able to do that this evening. If you see the title, The Immutability of God, doesn't mean I'm that smart. I saw that word because I was looking through an old lectureship when I was trying to come up with a sermon. Back in 2002, Brother Bill Butterfield had a lesson on one of the sessions. It was called Staying Alive at 55. And he basically pointed out some things about the immutability of God. And that got me thinking. I've heard that word, and it's in programming. Computer programming and a lot of the object-oriented programming. An immutable object is one that never changes. You declare it at the beginning of your program, and no matter how long it runs, that item never changes. You cannot change it. It will not allow itself to be changed. There are all kinds of other variables in programming, or computers won't work. In fact, downright, all a computer can do is turn on a light or turn it off. It can be on or off. It can has a one or a zero. It doesn't even know how to really add ones and zeros. There's a circuit somewhere that says if these two things are on, turn this circuit on, you know. But it can do that millions of times a second. And because of that, and because of the knowledge of man behind it and the programming language they use, can make it do all kinds of sorts of things. The screen we're seeing is a computer program that's just displaying the same thing thousands of times a second. But the immutability of God is the concept of his unchangingness, the unchangingness of God himself. So, dictionary, immutability is the state or condition of being unchangeable. So, the attribute of God being immutable is God is unchanging in his character, his will, and his covenant promises is one definition. An old 150, 200-year-old document I saw online has it as God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, unchangeable, immutable. Nothing we don't know, nothing that we don't believe, but it's just the idea that sometimes we kind of forget that how much that really affects our belief. What's it mean that God is immutable? Malachi talks about, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Samuel had, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Speaking of God. So, this quality of God, his non-changing characteristics, is taught very clearly throughout all scriptures. It may not use that word, immutable. And I see we have visitors tonight. Our guests are back from New York. So I got caught. Anyway, I need to step down and let Doug come back up here. No. I will say, you know, you hear the old story that a teacher, nobody learns more than the teacher. But I have great respect for the men everywhere that can stand up here, come up with a new, fresh sermon every Sunday, twice on Sunday. You know, we can sit in a pew and be very critical. That's so easy. Try putting together a lesson sometime, even if you're not going to present it. What would you say? How would you say it? What would you try to get across? And show our respect to our ministers who do this and our evangelists who do this constantly all over the world. We were talking about, Joffrey this morning. Thank you. You know, how would you like to be if all at once there are no congregations for 100 miles? Who would you invite to your house to start a study? Who would you start trying to find other people of common interest to teach? If you look at Joffrey especially, he left that part of Africa, went to Morgantown, has been all over the United States, has seen the blessings and the richness of our country, and is willing to go back to his hometown, his home country, without anything really, to teach. We've got to give the man his credit for that. He is outstanding in that sense of his ability. Anyway, back to my study. Sorry. That's why I tried writing it down this time. I go chasing rabbits and get lost. So in Malachi and Samuel, we saw that idea that his changing doesn't change. He is not a man. He doesn't change his mind on any whim. And we'll look at that a little bit more here. Even in James, he talks about, and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In the King James, what is a shadow of turning? Do we know? What do you think of? You ever stood outside most of the day and watched the shadows? In the morning, the sun's in the east, where are your shadows? Have you ever tried planting a garden and figure out where part of the area doesn't have all the shade during the day, where gets the most of the sun? You know, are we shaded in the morning, are we shaded in the evening? The shadow of turning is kind of a reference to the sun going across the sky. The shadows change all day because the sun is moving. God is not like that. God doesn't move. God doesn't change. There is no variableness in our God. Also, God is, spiritually speaking, light. All light comes from God, correct? That we talk about the God of light. In him is no darkness. Can light make darkness? Not really. The only way you can have darkness is to block the light. A shadow is something in between the light source and where you're looking. The moon only has light because the sun, the earth isn't blocking it. But when we see an eclipse, it's where the earth blocks the light so we don't see it on the moon. Same way with the sun. God is light. In him is no darkness. So, God is unchangeable in his nature, his perfections, his purpose, his promises and gifts. He, being holy, cannot turn to that which is evil, nor can he, who is a fountain of light, be the cause of darkness. Since every good and perfect gift comes from him, evil cannot proceed from him, nor can he tempt anyone to do it. James also said, let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. So the Bible is very clear that God does not change his mind, his will, or his nature. If we look at some logical reasons, we're man, we like to have logic, right? Why does God have to be immutable? First, if anything changed, it has to do it in a chronological order, correct? When something changed, it was this way before it changed, and after it changed, it's now this. Before, during, and after. Time. God's eternal, and he exists outside of time constraints. Who created time? God did. So if God can change because of a chronological change in order, he's no longer God. God's eternal and exists outside of it. In Psalms, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or you were formed, had formed the earth and the world, and everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sights are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. We've seen that before in Revelation, right? You know, 1,000 days and whatever. But with God, 1,000 years is like, yeah, that was yesterday. When we try to look at history 1,000 years ago, look at all the things that have happened in our history as mankind, the last 1,000 years. To God, that was what you think about yesterday. Or did you get up to midnight last night for a while? That's about the same time period for God. It doesn't mean a thing to him. Second, the immutability of God is necessary for his perfection. If God is perfect, he can't change that. If he's perfect, you don't need to add anything, right? If he needs something, you either change for the better or you change for the worse. If God is perfect, what can you add to perfection to make it better? You can't. If you were to take something away from God, or if he was to lose something, he can no longer be perfect. If he's already perfect and has everything and you take something away, then he's no longer perfect, right? He can't change to the worse. God is God is God. He stays that way forever. And thirdly, God's immutability is related to his omniscience. All-knowing, see? I can't say the words. I have trouble spelling them and copy and paste them with a computer, you know. You're lucky you have PowerPoint. I fought that all afternoon. I've always told everybody, I can fix them, I can replace them, I can put them in, I can build them from scratch. Don't ask me to use one. I have no design skills. All right. But the immutability of God, because of his all-knowing, he already knows it all. If that's going to change, that means he has to learn something new or forget something. Can God do that? When somebody changes his mind, it's because you get new information, right? Do you believe everything you always believed before? You believe all the stuff you believed when you were 5 years old or a teenager or 20 or 30 or whatever age you want to go back to? As you were taught in school, you learned new things, you understood more and more and learned. Change you've changed because of what you learned. Because he's omniscient, he knows all anyway, he can't learn new things. Because he is God, he cannot learn new, because he already knows it all. Numbers 23:19 states, "For God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does his promise and not fulfill?" So God does not change his mind. And all these verses affirm that. Because he doesn't have to find new information to make a decision. He already knows it. So the evidence of we have in the Bible and in our lives of God's immutability is first, his unchanging nature is his reference to his person. Who is God as a person? Whatever his attributes were before he created the universe are precisely what they are right now. And they will remain the same forever. And it's necessarily for him because he's perfect. So he hasn't changed from when it was before he, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. He's always the same. His power is unabated. His wisdom is undiminished. His holiness is unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. If God can't change, he can't go away. He will last forever and ever and ever. And how many verses do we see that? His veracity is immutable. His word is forever settled in the heavens, according to Psalms 119. Never will God fail to accomplish his purpose due to a change in his powers to accomplish his purposes. His love is eternal. So these evidences, his unchanging nature. Second, his unchanging nature of God is a reference to his promises. How many promises do we have of God? Scripture repeatedly asserts that God does not, cannot, and will not lie, we just read. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it is impossible for God to lie and referred to this as an unchangeable truth in Hebrews 6:18. This means that God will not break a promise he made to his people. This would include his promise to provide a way out of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10, his promise never forsake us in Hebrews 13, his promise to forgive sins to those who confess their sins in 1 John 1:9, and his promise to never stop loving us in Romans 8:38-39. Since Scripture asserts that God's promise will not change, we should face the future with confidence, knowing that our future is anchored in his promises. Someone has said, the promises of God are marvelously simple and simply marvelous. Romans, Paul writes, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As a result, we as Christians, we as believers, should not hesitate to place our trust in him who will always stay the same. That's our hope. We're not building our lives on things that constantly change. Look around us. What do you have that has never changed? Everything in this world changes constantly. It degrades. It goes away. Technology changes. You know, things we thought we had to have 10 years ago and paid a fortune for are worthless. Yeah. The computers I put in 10 years ago for the bank are sitting on a shelf and we can't even get somebody to come and scrap them for us. They're worthless. The promises of God stay the same and are always relevant and are always active. So as we look at these promises, in a world where nothing stays the same, where we can find great comfort in the fact that the one who gave us life, the one who provides for our salvation, the one to whom our faith is based, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13, to put it simply, change is inevitable, but God is eternal. That means God will never stop being God. In these texts, we see that the immutability of God is clearly taught. And it's intense practical truth. And how are we going to have practical implications for our life regarding the Bible and God's Word? But before we get into that briefly, let's look at a few occasions, though, where somebody might say, you keep saying that he's not changing, he can't change his mind, but the Bible is full of where God changed his mind, right? Is that what happened? If we examine that more closely? How about a couple examples? Or some of those examples you want to look at is Genesis 6, 5 through 6, Exodus 32, 14, Jonah 3, Samuel 24, 16. Do those texts undermine our confidence in God? Certainly not. When Jonah protested against God's dealing with the Ninevites, why was he so upset with God? Was God going to be acting inconsistently with his character? Is that what he was upset about? That he was just going to destroy Nineveh? Is that why Jonah was so upset about going to have to go preach to the Ninevites? No. He made it clear that God was going to act because he knew what God was going to do or capable of doing, and now he knew he didn't want to give the Ninevites the opportunity to repent. Jonah sought to flee from the presence of God in a futile attempt to thwart God from acting consistently with his character. In Jonah, we read, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That's why Jonah was upset. He was hoping Nineveh got blown away, got burned up, got crushed by God. He didn't want to give them that opportunity. He knew God has a way of relenting calamities because he acts consistently with his character. He was acting consistently with his word that he has in Jeremiah 18:8. Jeremiah 18:8, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it or pull it down or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Just like he did with Nineveh. The very hope that prompted the king of Nineveh to repent and that whole nation, in that whole city, was because God would relent if they would repent. God's action and predictability became is because he's immutable. This was the hope of the repentant king of Nineveh and also the dread of Jonah. God was going to be the same. We look at Exodus 32 and we talk about Moses. Moses reminds God, he finishes what he starts. You're consistent. Remember, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people from whom I brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves and have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And they have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, these are your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I might consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them on the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as of the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offsprings, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Here God's action in response to Moses' appeal was not a contradiction to his immutability, but an outworking of that immutability. Throughout the various dispensations evident in the Bible is not a contradiction to God's immutability. God's steadfastness does not preclude him from incorporating different economies to his overall plan of redemption. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul uses that whole history of Israel to show God's one eternal plan. The failure of the nation of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles were part of that plan. The Old Testament scriptures frequently spoke of such matters, although the Jews were not open to listen or to learn. Early in his earthly ministry, Jesus reminded his Jewish brothers of God's purpose to bless the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Consistent with the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and with many other texts like Luke 4 and Romans 9 through 11. So as we consider the subject of God's unchangingness, his immutability, we should become impressed with Peter's emphasis on this reality. This idea permeates Peter's thinking as the basis for much of what Peter teaches. We find this first in his doctrine on his first sermon at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. Peter was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not as a historical fact to which the apostles were witness, but also as a fulfillment of the scriptures. He is also arguing that the resurrection of our Lord was a theological and practical necessity stemming from the doctrine of this unchanging God. And he goes through Acts 2:22, says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting to end the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For as David said, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, and for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, nor allow that Holy One to undergo decay. So Peter was maintaining it's impossible that Jesus could not be raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead. He quoted Psalm 16, where he says, Because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. It was not impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, as some might contend. Rather, it's impossible for him not to rise. There may have been stench of death in the tomb of Lazarus after 3 days, but there was no stench in the grave where Jesus was laid. It was impossible for him to undergo decay. The resurrection of our Lord was a theological necessity to fulfill scriptures. In 1 Peter, Peter goes on and says, Blessed be the God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter's talking about our salvation is imperishable. Why? Because God is imperishable. God is forever. He speaks of our inheritance and our faith as being imperishable. Peter speaks of the shed of blood of Jesus Christ as precious because it is imperishable. The atonement by which our salvation was accomplished was by means of an imperishable sacrifice, that our salvation will be imperishable. And in verses 22 through 25, Peter continues speaking about this, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that I preach to you. So the word of this imperishable seed, which we have been begotten, is not only proof and a hope and a comfort for us, it is what our life and our love is born out of that word. We see that the imperishables, the immunity of God is also the immutability of the word. His word will live forever. Peter 5:4, he talks to the elders and he says of their imperishable reward as the unfading crowns of glory. Our salvation is secure. Our salvation is imperishable because God is immutable. So the immutability of God is far from a theoretical observation or a hypothetical truth. It is a life-transforming truth from which you can draw a number of implications for our lives. So the immutability of God has a tremendous implication regarding the Bible, the Word of God. There's a book written by Jay Packard, who Knowing God, and it includes a chapter on the immutability of God where he emphasizes the relevance of this attribute to our lives or to our lives as Christians. And he asks, where is the sense of distance and difference then between the believers of the Bible times and ourselves? Do we have the same difference? Do we act the same now as what we read about in the New Testament? Do we see the love of God, the drive to serve him, as the same as what we see in the New Testament? Fellowship in him, trust in his word, living by faith, standing on the promises, are essentially the same realities for us today as they were in the Old and New Testament believers. This thought brings comfort as we enter into the complexities of each day, amid all the changes and uncertainties of life in this nuclear age. God and his Christ remain the same, almighty to save. We still have that same hope, that same promise, that same option, that same opportunity to serve God, to believe him, to be his children, to be saved by him, with that hope to live with him forever. So if God is the same back then as he is today, this isn't an issue we can evade. We can't say things have changed so much now, it's not as relevant as it used to be. Things are the same in the world today as they were back then. A mess. always changing. Somebody else in control, somebody else trying to overcome everybody else. So this immutability of God has to be an assurance for Christians. He's a kingdom who cannot be shaken in Hebrews 12. He's a great high priest. Our hope and our confidence is not in these uncertain riches of the world, but in our Creator. The immutability of God is a standard for Christians. Matthew 5, 43, 48. You want a standard to live by? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what rewards have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more can you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So while there's much need for change in our lives in this moment, there's also a need for us not to change, not to leave the Word of God, not to become like the world. We have to be a peculiar people. We have to stand up and show others God's love in our lives. We cannot change and abandon our confession of faith. We see that over and over throughout the New Testament. We're not to change by forsaking our commitments when they cost us something. We think of something costing us because we have to put some money out, right? How much are we spending on that? Why do we have to send money over there for this? Why do those people need? How about if you are a New Testament Christian, if we want to apply the same standards, if the enemy's outside persecuting us, taking us to jail, taking us to prison, killing us, do we have the same commitment to fulfill all of what we promise God, no matter what it costs us? Remember, it says, love me unto death, not until death. Will you serve God unto death if it costs you that? But also, the immutability of God is an awesome warning that God will fulfill his word regarding judgment for sin. The world doesn't want to hear this anymore. You're God of love. You can't judge anybody. But God is a just God, but he's also an immutable God that will not change. It cannot stand sin. It has declared judgment on sinners. When God spoke to Judah concerning the judgment about to come upon his nation for their sins, he spoke of a judgment that was certain, which would not change because he would not change his mind. In verse 27, it said, the Lord said, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn, and the heavens above will grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. But then later in Jeremiah 18, God promised he would relent of the disaster he pronounced against the wicked men if they would repent. In Jeremiah 4, God indicates the judgment which he speaks is irreversible. There is a time for repentance, during a time which men may repent with the assurance that God will forgive their sins if they turn from the judgment he threatens. But there's going to be a time when repentance, that time for repentance will end. Look at Israel. God gave them chance after chance after chance after chance, and finally they were all taken to captivity because they would not turn back to God. The gospel is proclaimed for over 100 years, during the time of Noah. You missed a sentence. During the time of Noah, remember it took Noah 100 years to build the ark? But he was preaching that whole time, telling people what was to come. gave them an option and that opportunity to repent and to come and become God's children before the flood. But when God closed the door of the ark, the time of repentance for them was over. And God's judgment came through, just like he said. Hezekiah 8 says, "Therefore I will also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither shall I have pity, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." God will not deny himself just to gratify the lust of men. God is holy and unchangingly so. Therefore, God hates sin. He eternally hates it. And hence the eternity of the punishment for all who die in their sins. So divine immutability, like the cloud which imposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, remember that? Kind of blocked them out. That has a dark side and a light side. There's hope for those who repent. There's death for those who don't. In its assurance of the executing of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises and destroys the hope for which the guilty fondly cherish, that he will be all lenient in his frail and erring creatures, that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. We oppose the deceitful and presumptuous speculation of the solemn God that God is unchanging veracity and purpose in faithfulness and justice. That was written by a man back in 1850. It seems like, as I read through a lot of things, and you go back 200 years and all the writings of men who understood the Bible, they had that same fear we have today. Things are changing so fast, but God is willing to save if we turn to him. For those who have trusted in God's provision for sinners, there's no greater comfort than to know that God, who chose us, called us, and promised us eternal salvation, because he changes not. Since God doesn't change, what he promised us will be there. We put our hopes and our treasures in heaven. We don't have to worry about a bank collapse. We don't have to worry about the government going away, because heaven was assured to us because God is there and God doesn't change. As we continue on through this and look at this, the wicked frequently misapply immutability of God, making it a pretext for living in sin without the fear of retribution. God's that God of love, right? He's not going to judge us. He's not going to make us go to hell for eternity. But God is immutable. He cannot stand sin. So how can we be sure of his judgment? Because God's word warns us. And like God, the word doesn't change. The Bible's full of history stories filled with examples of God intervening into human history to judge sin. The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But at other times, the judgment is delayed so that men might be able to repent and be saved. And then sadly, sometimes God's judgment comes in the forms not readily recognized as a divine judgment. In the case of Romans 1:18, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." God will allow man to degrade himself in that hopes that they will find the truth and turn to repentance and turn to God and become saved. Today in our culture, many look at immorality, perversion, and twisted thinking as progress. as a blessing. Watch the news. We should see what it is. It's divine judgment, a small sampling about what to come. The unchanging God is the only means by which sinful men can be changed so as to enter into God's eternal blessings. While God does not change, sinful men must change in order to enter the kingdom of God. This change is from the one who is a vile sinner, deserving of God's eternal wrath, to become a forgiven sinner who now stands clothed in the righteousness of God through the faith in Christ. It is God who provides the means whereby sinners can be changed, transformed into new creatures, forgiven, justified, having an imperishable hope. What is required of men is to repent, to cease thinking and acting as they once did, to acknowledge their sins, to trust in Jesus Christ and to obey his word. It's not good works because we try to please God and turn to him. The good work is that God, what God can accomplish in us. The results of his goodness and grace. And the only change that God will accept is the change which he produces in us, through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's no greater dread than knowing that we are sinners. And that God not only hates sin, but he will certainly judge sinners. There is no comfort to be found in the immutability of God as a sinner. You cannot have any comfort because God's not going to change if you're a sinner. But for those of us who have trusted in God's provision for sinners, there is no greater comfort than to know that God who chose us, called us, and promised us eternal salvation does not change. That is our hope. That is our promise. That is the lesson. There's no greater comfort than to know that God who chose us, called us, and promised us eternal salvation does not change. We can trust him. At this time, if there's any who need to come to Christ, who have studied and learned to know what the will of God is and understands that they're not doing that, they hear the word, they've believed it, it's time to confess that God is God and Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. To confess that, to be baptized. To change your ways, to repent, to turn around, to go the other way. We have that opportunity now and at any time. If you're studying here tonight with us or if you're online and you have questions or concerns, contact here at the building, one of the elders, the preachers, anybody. Any member should be able to explain our hope in Jesus. If you have committed yourself to Jesus in the past and fallen away, it's not too late. The time of repentance is still at hand. God gives you that opportunity to come back, no matter what your sin. My lesson I used tonight came from a study that Bill Butterfield had in our 2002 lectureship. And in that he stated, the love of God can overcome the sins of a 17-year-old just as easily as a 70-year-old. No matter what your sin, no matter how much you sin, no matter what your state, God can forgive you if you repent. Come back. And if we have at this time to stand and sing, you have that opportunity.
You divide the raging sea from death to life, you safely lead.